Many of you don't know me, but I'm from the Milwaukee, Wisconsin area. And several weeks ago, I spoke to over 250 police officers because I'm considered an expert on the occult. Now, I pastor a Bible-believing church. I've never practiced the occult. But through the years, we have had to speak out about it and do a lot of talking and exposure of it, so I'm often invited there. And one of the aspects of the occult that's reviving today is mysticism. Now, I don't know whether you have a lot of idea about what mysticism is, but I want to tell you something. I'm very, very much alarmed today as we pastors and preachers who don't believe literally Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, which very clearly says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Now, if you'd asked a lot of preachers today, and this preacher who was just up here, if you asked a lot of preachers today if they believe in the Word of God, singular, they would say yes. But if you nailed them down, and I did a radio program on this, and I said, people, you need to go back and ask your preachers if they believe in the words of God, because believing in the Word of God is not enough. Now, a great deal of generated interest in that radio program. I got several calls and letters, and they said I couldn't believe it. I asked my pastor that, and he said he didn't believe in the words of God because he wasn't sure where they were. Now, that was an eye-opener to me, because several years back, when there was a clandestine meeting of a bunch of schools around the United States to make some kind of a videotape, little did they know that there was a PR man back in the booth there listening to everything that they said by permission, helping run the equipment, and I couldn't believe some of the things that were said, and I couldn't believe about some of the things they edited out that you didn't get to see on that videotape. But nonetheless, there were some real wacky things. But afterwards, I came out and told one of the professors there, I said, you know, you didn't characterize us very well, and his mouth dropped about open, wondering where I'd come from. I'll tell you what, there was a very heated phone call to the owner of the station asking that if I had any recordings or anything, and I did happen to have raw footage of the whole thing, they demanded it back. It was a very interesting situation, my friends, but nonetheless, I asked this professor of the college, I said, well, let me just put this to you. Let me just say, where is the Word of God today? And then he gave me a listing. He said, well, it's in the ASV and the NASV. It's in the KJV. It's in the NIV and all this kind of things. And I said, you know, that's a problem. That's a problem, my friend. And Brother Van Cleek, Peter Van Cleek said, recently went home to be with the Lord, but what woke Peter up to the problem of textual issues years ago was his father saying this very philosophical thing. So listen carefully. You want to get this, because it's very philosophical. Old Mr. Van Cleek said, things that are different aren't the same. is not that true? Now, what I want to tell you today, before we get into our great unseals here, if I can figure out how to do this. There we go. What I want to tell you today is simply this. Today, many professors and preachers and people have a mystic Bible. And friends, I don't care. That's the occult. Because we got the Word of God, but we don't know where it is. You can't possibly follow Acts 17:11 and search the Scripture daily. Love those things or so. You can't possibly follow Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 if you have a mystic Bible. Now, I don't have a mystic Bible. I have this Bible here. It's a small King James version of the Bible, and I know where the Word of God is, and I can get to it. But I'll tell you something. This satanic deception, this mystic Bible, this not knowing or getting people to question the Word of God is as old as Eve. And I remember back in 1992, my dear wife and I had the privilege of going to England, and she was standing at the end of this long table. As she's standing there at the end of the long table, I'm over there trying to take a picture of her, because about five centuries early, there had been a group of the ecclesia sitting around this table, and they were trying to do the same thing. They were trying to get a mystic Bible and not cast pearls before swine and keep it in Latin and all this kind of thing. And there was a red-headed, red-bearded preacher at this long table in this great hall where my wife was standing there. And every time one of those high mucky-muck Catholics began to spew his canon law and his papal opinions, this red-headed, red-bearded preacher would point him to the Word of God. And finally, this one doctor of the law said, we'd better be without God's law than the Pope's law. And I'll tell you what, that didn't settle very well with this red-bearded preacher, and he simply said this: if God spare my life ere these many years, I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow know more of God's word than thou dost. And this is it right here. This is the William Tyndale Bible, a very real William Tyndale's Bible. And listen carefully, because 85% of what we have, at least, in the King James Version of the Bible, 85% of what we have in our King James Version of the Bible comes right from William Tyndale. And this is what William Tyndale translated Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4 as. I'll turn over my paper here. It is written, man shall not live by bread only. And you'll find out that that's the only difference. But by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If you don't believe me, come up afterwards and check it, and you'll find that it's exact. So my friends, what I'm saying here today is that God has preserved our Bible. And although today there's people who have a mystic Bible, William Tyndale didn't want that for the people. He wanted to translate that Bible so that people could have it and people could live it. Well, that brings me to the issue of the so-called Great Unseals. And I just want to do a little bit of refresher course for you here. Some of you know all this kind of stuff, but basically the four kinds of Greek manuscripts: there's papyri manuscripts, there's unseals or majuscules, there's cursives or minuscules, and there's lectionary manuscripts there. And the papyri manuscripts, papyrus is a brittle kind of paper made out of the papyrus plant. There are about 97 papyrus fragments, manuscripts of the New Testament. This happens to be P52, which is John 18, 31 through 33. And if you turn it over to the other side, there's, 37 and 38 there. But there's about 97 of these particular papyri-type manuscripts. Now, the next thing we come to is the unsules, the majuscules. And these particular manuscripts that we have here, they are called unsules because it comes from the Latin word that means inch high. These are all in capital letters. And what's kind of interesting to look at some of this is you see the uncial letters, or if you look at the majuscules, that simply means a capital letter. And there are about 267. There's a few more, but there's about 267 of those. They are close together. They are run together. There's no spaces. And if you were to try, for instance, to read them, this is John chapter 1, verse 1 through 7, right up here at the top, and you can see how difficult that would be. But that's what an uncial is. And so there is 267 more. There's a few more than that, but some of those. Then we come to the cursives. Now, the cursives, these Greek manuscripts are written in lowercase letters, and it's more like handwriting, and they flow together much like today's writing, and there are spaces between the words, and there are some degree of punctuation, and there is about 2,764 cursives of the New Testament today. Again, I realize that some of you know this material, but I think it's foundational to us before we get into talking about the great unseal, so-called. And then the lectionaries. The lection, of course, comes from the Latin root to mean to read. And these were portions of scriptures that were read during the church services. And there's at least 2,143 of known lectionaries. I took this right out of Dr. Waite's book. I tried to get some more updated ones because there are some 5,309 today altogether, but nobody's broken them down. But this is excellent from Dr. Waite's book. I just want you to see the total. So altogether, according to some of the older figures, there's 5,255 of these together. Now, one of the things that got me going on this originally was Dr. Waite's book, Defending the King James Bible. So this has been very helpful. And even though it's out there on the table, if you haven't got it, get it and read it. It was very helpful to me. But of that type, please note this, of that type, out of all these manuscripts, out of the Papyri, the Uncial, the Cursives, the Lectionaries, what you have is only 45 that follow the Westcott and Hort type. A little more now, but then 5,210, they go ahead and they follow the Textus Receptus type. Now, Dr. DeVitro talked about this a little bit earlier, but you know, as you get studying, you know, if you start studying all these manuscript type of things, J.J. Griesbach said that the New Testament had three types, Alexandrian, Western, and Byzantine, and then Sweet said that there were three types of Constantinopolitan, the Textus Receptus, the Eusebio Origen, and the Egyptian, and then Bruce Metzger says there's Alexandrian, Western, Caesarean, and Byzantine. Friends, it comes down to two types. When it comes, it's the Textus Receptus type and it's the Westcott and Hort type. They got all kinds of different names. They're all plugged in there. And they're telling you all these kind of things, but it really comes down to just two types of manuscripts. Now, we know that the Textus Receptus, the name began to be used. It was first used in 1633. But I want you to know that you could call it the Apostolic Text Stream. You could call it the Eastern Text Stream. You could call it the Majority, the Byzantine. But it is the Apostolic Text Stream, friends. When you get right down to it, this is the text stream that began. It appeared in the Apostolic Church, and it appeared in the intervals right up at the surface throughout the period of the Church in Pella, Palestine, where the Christians fled in 70 A.D. in the Syrian Church, in the Antiochian Church, in the Italian Church in northern Italy, in the Gaelic Church in southern France, in the Celtic Church in Great Britain, in the pre-Waldensian Church, and in the Reformation Church. Nearly all English Bibles follow this text stream. Let me tell you the exceptions. Wycliffe didn't have but the Latin Vulgate to work with, and yet it isn't as bad as some of the other things, so he must have had some other manuscripts. I believe that he had some Waldensian stuff to work with. And then, of course, you have the Jesuit version of the Bible that the Catholics translated in, 1582, there, that was called the Douay Rheims. And yet, in all of this textual debate, let us not forget that the largest number of manuscripts all the way through are from that apostolic stream right over here. Now, I want to move on here this evening and begin looking at the so-called great uncials, And let's look at Alexandrinus. This is the first of the so-called great uncials. It's the first one that came to the attention of the scholars here. And it was identified by the letter A. And it was actually given by a Greek patriarch, Cyril Lucar, or Lucar, however you want to pronounce it, in 1621 to King James, but before King James could get it, the guy died, okay? And so Charles I accepted it on King James's behalf. And probably the best thing about the Alexandrinus manuscript, and it needs to be noted, it's played down by everybody else, but it needs to be noted, I want you to note this, the Gospels follow the so-called Syrian type text, which is the ancestor of the Pectus Receptus. Now watch this, which is evidence that the traditional text type did exist and have an early origin. They're always talking to us about the oldest and the best, the oldest and the best, the oldest and the best. But then they go to Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, and they kind of try to ignore this 5th century manuscript that's in the Gospels has the Textus Receptus type. Now, I'm not saying that Alexandrinus is a particularly good manuscript. I am not saying that, but what I am saying there is what they have is it points back to the apostolic manuscript, the Textus Receptus, having an early date, my friends. That's exactly what I'm talking about when we're talking to you about that. Now, there's some other information that you have up there. It's in double columns of 49 to 51 lines. And it is the first codex to contain major chapters with their titles. And a new paragraph is indicated by a large capital. Let me show you what I'm talking about here, because remember, this is an uncial or an uncial. And there is, you can see the capitals, which represent a particular paragraph division there for a person to be able to see. But there are definitely some problems here, and even scholars will note that the problem. Cyril Lucar says that it was written by Theca, a noble lady, in Egypt. An Arabic note of the 14th century states that the manuscript was written by Theca the Martyr shortly after the Council of Nicaea. Fact is, nobody knows who wrote it. They're just writing down what they're thinking about. Scholars say it's clear that more than one person worked on the volume, I'll say. And paleographers believe that the principal scribe who prepared the codex, I want you to see this, the principal scribe who did the inscribing of this could not even read Greek. I want you to see this. This isn't like those Hebrew Masoretic texts where they counted and cross-counted and where they had to be, if there was a mistake, if there was more than three mistakes, they had to get rid of it completely, and if it didn't line up and if the middle letter wasn't the middle letter, we're not talking about something that was carefully done here. We're talking about the people who study these things, and these aren't fundamentalist scholars, by the way, where I got this information. But they admit that the principal scribe who prepared the codex could probably not even read Greek because the faces sometimes appear even in the middle of the words. But that's not all of the problems. There's problems and there's problems and there's more problems that we can go on with. Let's look at this. If we were to look at some of the Old Testament things, we see that there's 30 psalms are missing, and there's various lacunas. Now, lacuna, that's the kind of hamburger you can get down the... that's a gap. There's various gaps in the Old Testament as well. Genesis 14, 14 through 17, a gap there. 15, 1 through 5, a gap there. 16 through 19 in the 15th chapter. 1 Kings chapter 12. 20 through 14, 9, there's a gap there as well. And the order of the books is, nonetheless, to say, very peculiar in that. Not to mention that it contains Deuterocanonical books. In addition to 1st and 2nd Maccabees, there's other apocryphal books here, 3rd and 4th Maccabees, and the Epistle of Marcellus. Now, I want to tell you something. Dr. DeVistro alluded to it. There is great pressure to get the Apocrypha back in all Bibles today. There's a great pressure on that. Not only that, the last time I looked in my Bible, which was today, I didn't have Psalm 151 in my Bible. Psalm 151, so it's obvious that the oldest is the best. In relationship to, I'm speaking foolishly on that because I'm only kidding. Now, there's more problems. I want you, this is strangely interesting. There are two leaves missing from the Gospel of John. Two leaves missing from the Gospel of John, John 6:50 to 8:52, which covers the much disputed passage about the adulterous woman. Somebody ripped the babies out, you know? At least it was obvious about it. They're taking stuff out of your Bible and not even telling you today. But they ripped it right out. According to the table of contents, in the New Testament, it once contained the Psalm of Solomon. According to the table of contents, it's written right there that it contained the Psalm of Solomon, although it's missing now. Also added to the New Testament are the epistles of Clement of Rome 1 and the epistle of Clement of Rome number 2. So I want you to very, very clearly see that there are some major problems, but that isn't even the end of it. Since our brother was talking about the Septuagint, I've read over and over again in the books as I'm researching this, it is considered one of the most valuable witnesses to the Septuagint. That's what was said in many of the books I had. But now, see, they don't teach you these things in school. In the notes, when they say the oldest is the best, they're not giving you all the information, friends. Because here's what it says here in this. The text of the Septuagint codices is in too chaotic a condition to permit a sure judgment on the textual value of the great manuscript. Did you get that? The Septuagint portion in the Old Testament is in chaos. And, friends, if that's the best witness there is, then there's a problem. Well, I just want to say, while this is the best of the oldest unseals because of its witness to the text of Preceptus, and that's the only thing I can see about it that's the best, is that it witnesses to the fact that the Textus Receptus has an early date and not an older date like they keep trying to tell us, it would be a real stretch to call it the best of the manuscripts, friends. And I'm just giving you the truth of what the scholars write. Now, let's go to Vaticanus here. And I hope that you can see some of these. These are two pages. I guess that's the best that it's going to get. As we come to now Vaticanus, this codex is an uncial manuscript from the 4th century, they say. It's made up of 759 leaves and 3 columns and 42 lines to the column, except for the poetical books, which only have 2 columns per page. It's written by 3 scribes, according to the Encyclopedia Britannica of the 11th edition. That would be the 1911 edition. And it was changed by 2 other scribes as well. What's very, very interesting about this is that it was kept holed up in Rome for quite some time. Scholars, it was very difficult to get your hands on it, and yet this is considered, by Westcott and Hoard, it was considered the greatest codex witness to the New Testament, and many others considered that as well. This parchment manuscript was reckoned as the chief authority among manuscripts for, now watch this, I want you to catch this, it was a chief for Westcott and Hoard's Greek New Testament. And my question to you, is this a reliable manuscript? Is this a reliable manuscript? Well, it was written by 3 scribes originally, then changes made in the 8th century, the 12th century, and the 15th century. Now, here's something that I never knew until I was doing research for this. I do want you to see this very clearly. The entire manuscript has had the text mutilated. Every letter has been run over with a pen. Now watch this. Making exact identification of many of the characters. What's that next word? Impossible! Impossible! There's another author who says it is paleographic nonsense, friends. And yet that is what Westcott and Hort used. As I'm reading the quote here, it was their primary manuscript used by Westcott and Hort. Now, there's another thing that you need to know. Oldest and best, right? Keep that in mind. Oldest and best. Now, please note this. Missing portions were supplied in the 15th century by copying other Greek manuscripts. Now, that isn't Fundamental Baptist who said this. I've gone back and collected old books to get down to the bottom of this manuscript issue. And missing portions, and if I told you where I got this, and the fellow has one of the largest collections, but the fellow's a nut, his name is Dr. W. Eugene Scott, out in California. But the fact of the matter is he is the one who says that it's paleographic nonsense, and he's the one that says very clearly the 15th century supplied these other things there. Well, I have to question, I just have to tell you, I have to question the great witness of a manuscript that has been overwritten and you can't even tell what the original was, and then missing portions were added in up to the 1400s. In the Gospels alone, it leaves out 237 words, 452 clauses, and 748 whole sentences, while the number of later copies agree together as having the same word in the same place, the same clause in the same place, and the same sentence in the same place. It's a mess. That's the best thing that I can tell you, is it is utterly a mess. Now, let's look at some more of the situations here. This is from some stuff that is in the Dean Burgon book. It says the gospel, Mark's gospel, ends abruptly at the 8th verse of the 16th chapter, and the customary subscription follows. The scribes have left in this place one column entirely vacant, and you saw that earlier in the manuscript that I put up here in when I was showing you originally. Let me see if I can find it here quickly for you to be able to see. And what is very, very interesting about this, as we look at the picture again, I can't find it very quickly here, but let me just tell you that it is the only space of this kind in the entire manuscript. And Dean Burgon says there is just enough space here to get it in, to mark, to put the verses there. I say to you that the manuscript he was copying from originally had it there. And in the next one I know for sure because I was at the British Museum and looked at. But let's go on. There's another problem. You can tell that this manuscript was affected by the Arian heresy. John chapter 1, verse 8, it says, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Notice the phrase I have underlined, the only begotten Son. Both Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, Aleph, the only begotten God, the only begotten God is inserted instead of the only begotten Son. And friends, that clearly reflects the Arian heresy. You don't have to guess about that. You can very, very clearly see that. And if that isn't enough for you in relationship to that, it also contains the epistle of Barnabas, which tells us that water baptism saves the soul. That's what the epistle of Barnabas does. Now, let's move on to the third of the great unseals. So, to be very frank with you, after doing all this study, it just affirms my position. When they say in the margin, the oldest is the best, they're blowing smoke. Here you have a manuscript that they can't even tell what the letters are because it's been all overwritten, and it's not the oldest because large portions of it have stuff from the 1400s there. Then we come to Codex Sinaiticus. This is Aleph and Tischendorf. We all know about his trash can excursion in 1859. And it was certainly present in the 5th and the 7th centuries in Caesarea. But here's what I want you to know, what I discovered. It was corrected at one point against the manuscript, and I'm quoting, that had been corrected against the original Hecuba of Origen by the martyr Pamphilus. There's a note to that effect in the manuscript. And so, note those things there. Now let's move along quickly. I want you to see even what Constantine Tischendorf, his real name was Constantine von Tischendorf, those dead Germans again. But anyway, the identification of the handwriting, he said four different scribes wrote the original text, and Tischendorf himself said there were seven correctors. Seven correctors. Others say ten. But let's just stick with the conservative one. There is seven. Others say there is as many as ten, as I just mentioned here. And here's the problem. Again, the early corrections of the manuscript are made from Origen's corrupt source. Tischendorf said that 14,800, that he counted 14,800 corrections in Sinaiticus. Now that's a basketful, friends. Only 7%? I'm just kidding. Alterations and more alterations were made, and in fact, most of them are believed to have been made in the 6th and 7th century. On nearly every page of the manuscript, there are corrections and revisions done by 10 different people. Oldest and best? I think not. Maybe old, but they had the right idea at the monastery. They should have just thrown it away. The New Testament is extremely unreliable. On many occasions, friends, 10, 20, 30, and 40 words are dropped. Many occasions. Letters, words, even whole sentences are frequently written over twice. Oldest and best, right? They're frequently written over twice. Or begun immediately and then canceled. While the gross blunders whereby the clause is omitted because it happens in the end of the same word as a clause proceeding no less than 115 times, no less than 115 times in the New Testament. Now, again, Mark 19:9-20 is missing, but as we'll see in just a moment, actually it's in my notes and I don't have the overhead of it, but I have a picture of this. It's missing, but it is clear to see that it had been originally there but had been pumiced out, because you can see the background of the letters. Okay, Mark 15, excuse me. That's Mark 16. There's an error here, as you can see. Thank you. So the fact of the matter is that the two oldest and best manuscripts do not agree with themselves either. You've heard that many times. There are 3,036 differences between the readings in Vaticanus and Sinaiticus in the Gospels alone. It is easier to find two consecutive verses in which the two manuscripts differ than two consecutive verses in which they entirely agree. Now, if you look at the evidence, it's led me to conclude that the three great unseals are at best unreliable. And while they may be the oldest, they are certainly not the best. And therefore, I will continue to use the Bible that is not a mystic Bible. It's a Bible that the bulk of the church manuscripts throughout history by far have supported. And indeed, it is the best, for it is the Word of God.